All right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll get right at it. I hope you're finding this study to be somewhat easier to get through. I mean, compared to Isaiah, we've got like nothing to do. I mean, you got 8 verses, you know. When we were doing Isaiah, we had 8 chapters. It was really amazing. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, let's, where are you going to start? Okay, we'll start there. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with great pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Father, as we come to you, we pray that you will teach us. Thank you for your word, for your message, and we ask, Lord, that you will be glorified this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you can see the outline I've given you. We're going to start with a little bit of context, and then we will go right to the message and the motivation and the method. So what we discover is that those who had rejected Paul's message persecuted him and ran him out of town. Remember, that was Acts 17 when they first came to Thessalonica. They put him in the same category as other false teachers, which, by the way, would have been rampant. There would have been people teaching all kinds of things, not unlike today, all kinds of teachings, all kinds of motivations. And so they put Paul and the apostles in the same category as false teachers. And in thinking that they were false teachers, they actually tried to undermine their influence. And here's how they did it. They did it by attacking their motives. So you can almost hear the attacks upon Paul as they followed him, as they ran him out of town. And here's the way they were thinking. If we discredit the messenger, then we have discredited the message. The message will go away. Or rather, if you can't trust the messenger, then you can't trust the message. And that's pretty much true. We would see this. That's also why the evil one works so hard to attack leaders in churches. Because if you can discredit the leader, then it discredits the message. Nothing has changed in Satan's repertoire of weapons. They're all the same thing. He just brings them around a second and third and a 400,000th time. And so what we discover is that they are trying to attack Paul's motivation, attack Paul's integrity, if you will, by accusing him of, first of all, being deluded, and then they said that he was trying to exploit the people for his own selfish gain. And so as Paul understands that this is going on, and so for the sake of the gospel, Paul has to answer these accusations against him and for the sake of the message. If he does not act against them, then the message will be defiled as well. So throughout this section, the apostle represents himself as one who did not come to take, but to give. He didn't come to take something from the Thessalonians. He came to give them something. And he says, far from coming to take something from you, I've come to bring you, and what I've come to bring you is something that is really important to you. And if you just look at verse 5 of chapter 1, if you let your eyes go back there, He says, we gave you something, and here's the evidence of it, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So that when the gospel was preached, they actually received it and they knew the power of the gospel. So they actually did come with something in hand, something that is far more important than any material thing. And so their message had not been empty. It was filled with divine meaning, the good news of God's redemption that came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, it's not that we came to take anything from you. It's actually that we have come to bring you something of great worth. And so if we look in verse 2, he says, you remember how we had suffered and that we were shamefully treated in Philippi. If you remember now, we've alluded to this the last couple of weeks, especially in the first week, but you remember that Paul and Silas had been brutalized, if you will, in Philippi. And finally, after the whole jail synopsis, they end up in Thessalonica. We know that they suffered physically when they were beaten. That's Acts 16. They were incarcerated in Acts 16. They were mistreated with false accusations, Acts 16. And they were illegally punished in spite of their Roman citizenship. And so, like their treatment in Philippi, Paul's group was falsely accused of civil treason in Thessalonica. And you remember that as we read Acts 17, that they suffered physical intimidation and it cost them money after they ran them out of town on a rail. And here's what Paul says, in spite of this, in spite of the way we have been treated, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. That they declared the gospel boldly, not in spite of the persecution, but quite candidly, because of the persecution. The gospel became powerful because of the persecution. Now, there's a little phrase here, boldness in our God, that has a couple of meanings. And I found this interesting, so I'm going to give this. This is a little bit of a, for the extra class. But here's the thing. The phrase boldness in our God, the words that are there in the Greek, can be translated two ways. The first way is, as we usually take it, boldness with the help of our God. It could mean that they were bold because God gave them the strength to be so. And that certainly is true. However, it could also be translated boldness before our God. In other words, it's not that Paul was only bold in front of people, but he was bold even in God's presence. In other words, it carries the idea of being fearless even before God because he knows that what he is saying is absolutely true. And here's the issue. If we have boldness before God in what we do for him, it's then a very small thing to be bold in front of mere human beings as we carry out God's work. And so I actually think that I like that second interpretation. The idea being that Paul knew that he was so right, that he was so committed, that he was actually called by God to bring the gospel, that he was bold right in front of God, knowing with great assurance that what he was doing was right. And if you've ever had to work for someone, if you've ever had to perform a service with somebody, maybe your boss, maybe somebody who is professional in trying to do it, that the fact is, it is difficult to do that if you're interacting with someone who knows as much or more than you do about the subject. And I guess what? God knows as much or more than Paul about this subject. And yet Paul was free to act boldly before him. And that boldness then is what made the lasting impression in spite of all of this persecution. I mean, think about this, guys. We read about this and we just kind of let it sweep under the rug. But these guys were beaten, literally. They were thrown in jail. They were suffering physically for the gospel. And yet, because of their suffering, because of the persecution, they felt that they had to give the gospel because they were doing it for God, before God, for the glory of God. And there was no one that was going to stop them in this world. And sometimes the unbelieving world takes notice and sometimes even is attracted to embrace Christ when Christians continue to be faithful in spite of difficult circumstances. I kind of alluded to this last night, but as I visit people who are in dire circumstances and continue to glorify God in the midst of their circumstances, there is a winsomeness that is given off that people who would normally not even consider the gospel ask the question, how do these people react this way in the middle of such difficulty? And it's only by the power of God. And so he says that we came to you in boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. And again, it's not just the gospel, it is the gospel of God. So as I've said so often to you in the last couple of years, the gospel is God's gospel. We cannot change the gospel. Paul certainly didn't change the gospel. In fact, he was so bold in delivering the gospel before God that he knew that what he was saying was absolutely the gospel. Last week, I gave you the Roman road, a way to share the gospel. This week, I'd like us to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Because we have to ask the question, well, if you have to share the gospel boldly, and if you have to share it boldly before God, we had better make sure that what we are sharing boldly before God is actually the gospel. Some of us are very bold in sharing our own ideas or sharing that which we believe to be true. And some of us are not quite that bold in sharing the true gospel. So just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to read the first five verses. Paul again is writing here and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is a great little synopsis of the gospel because he says, this is what I delivered to you, verse 3, that I also received. Remember, Paul was taught by Christ. The gospel was literally taught to Paul by the risen Christ. And what are the points here? First of all, that Christ's death for our sins happened in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. You notice he said, I received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That Paul goes back to the scriptures and proves that the scriptures spoke of the Messiah and then proved that Messiah was going to die from the Old Testament scriptures. That's the first thing, that Christ's death was fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Secondly, that Christ was buried in a grave. He was buried. He died. He was buried in the ground. This is important that we tell people the reality, the truth. The third thing is that he actually raised from the dead. And again, he was raised according to the scriptures. Why did he die? The actual reason for his death is given right here, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So that you have in this little synopsis the truth, the historic truth of what Christ did and the biblical truth, the theological truth of why he did it. Otherwise, Christ just died on a cross like hundreds of other men who were crucified. If he were just a man, none of this would have made any difference to anyone, and we wouldn't be here with 120 guys on Monday night. But he died according to the scriptures for our sins. And then, of course, he rose again, and he appeared to the apostles and others, proving that he is alive. That changes everything. Changes everything. And so Paul would have preached this kind of gospel to them. He preached it in Corinth. He probably preached it in Thessalonica, only it wasn't written down as it was in Corinth. So we have the message. What is the message? The message was the message we just spoke of. It is the resurrected of the Christ who died for our sins. And he professed this message boldly because of the persecution. But now that takes us to the motivation. Why was Paul so motivated to do this? What we know as we read this defense that Paul writes is that probably the people that were accusing him accused him of several of these things. You can almost hear the arguments, can't you? That his attackers attacked his integrity and his motives. And so Paul refutes these attacks, first of all in the negative and then in the positive. So he begins by defending the truth of his proclamation of the gospel. And as they impugn Paul's motives, he responds. First of all, in the negative. First of all, I was not in error. The gospel is not error. It is truth. The apostles were not deceived or mistaken in what they said. They declared the gospel that had come from Christ himself. So he says, look, we are not in error. We did not declare the gospel from impure motives. The message that they preached was worthy of its holy author. They were not pretending one thing while intending another. Their motives were not impure, but absolutely positive. He did not have a motive of trickery. There were so many people in these days that actually called themselves philosophers who would use various tricks to impress their audiences. But that's not Paul. He did not use guile or deceit to capture the people. The message he proclaimed was not a cunningly devised fable that he used for his own profit. Isn't it true that some people today believe that this is nothing more than a fable? That the resurrection actually was not historical, but has actually been created in the minds of believers? That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. This is not a made-up story. This is his story, history. And they didn't use flattery. They didn't try to tickle the ears of the Thessalonians in trying to get them to think their way. And they did not put on a mask to cover up greed. They didn't use their ministry as a cloak to enrich themselves. Sad to say, Christian ministry over 2,000 years has had its share of charlatans, especially now in the age of TV and radio and mass production, that there have been plenty of people, and we know of some of them, who have actually used the ministry to acquire material goods. Paul said, that's not what we did. On the contrary, if you think about it, Paul and the apostles waived their right to be supported financially. They were very clear. They worked hard so that they did not have to rely on the people for their money. Sadly, in our own day, there are people who peddle the word of God for selfish ambition. They were not looking for praise from men. They didn't want, nor did they need, men's approval. Why? Because they have God's approval. That's the whole point. If he didn't believe that he had God's approval, how would he have sustained himself through all of this persecution, all of these beatings, all of these troubles? Actually, left to himself, he couldn't. That's how we know that the Holy Spirit was at work in them. If you think about it, all of these three things, flattery and a mask and a hunger for compliments, are ways of using others to build up ourselves. We don't have to go too far to realize that we all like to have appreciation, and that we often, I would imagine, have the opportunity to say things or to do things that would make ourselves look better than we really are. As a matter of fact, I think that that's prevalent among all human beings. And the clear thing here is that Paul and his gang were not doing this for self-aggrandizement. Their interest was not in their own self-importance, but in the honor of God. This is one of the very dangerous things for pastors, quite honestly. The idea of wanting to be a leader or because it makes you important over a certain group of people, that somehow you are more important if you are a leader than if you are a follower. And the fact is that this actually buckles many, many, many men when they enter the pastorate. Again, it's one of the tools of the evil one in scattering the leader so that the sheep will scatter. And so those are the defenses, the negative defenses that Paul uses. But then he gives a couple of positive defenses. Here's what he says. He says, look, we are men, approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. They preached the gospel as those approved by God. They were committed to speaking in order not to please their human audience, but to please God. And what does God do? God tests our hearts. I think about the opportunities that people have to lead here at Parkside Church. It's interesting. A few years ago, rather before I did the men's ministry, I was the small group ministries, the in-home small groups, you know, the life groups. And I'll never forget that one Sunday, you know, we have duty back in the prayer room, that as people come into the prayer room that they need prayer. That one Sunday, a gentleman came waltzing in, and he sat right down and he said, "The Lord told me to come here." I said, "Well, that's good. I'm glad you're here." No, he told me to come here to take over your small group ministry because the church's small group ministry needs me. And so the Lord told me to come here because I'm supposed to take over the small group ministry. I said, "Well, that's interesting because I have oversight for the small group ministry, and he didn't tell me you were coming." It's amazing. You have to wonder about people's presuppositions when they do things like this. And that's only one. I could tell you three or four others. And the only thing, another fellow came a few years earlier than that, long before our guys were here, we were much smaller, and he said, "The Lord sent me here to be the custodian of this building. He told me, I quit my job so that I would come here because the Lord told me to do it." He did. He had quit his job, and he came, and he said, "The Lord told me I'm going to be here as the custodian." And again, I said, "He didn't tell me you were coming." He says, "Well, I don't have a job, and I know this is what I'm supposed to do." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, if you do not work, you do not eat. So I suggest you go get a job." Didn't like that answer. But what is the motivation? What is the motivation of wanting to be a leader in the church? If we understood the persecution of the leaders of the church starting in the first century and ever since, we would come to grips with the reality that being a leader in the church is not something to puff us up about. It is something that actually brings much conflict, much persecution, and much difficulty. You don't see much of it, but believe me, it's there. And so we see that Paul's motivation is pure. He defends himself, but the very fact that he perseveres demonstrates that he was approved by God. And he's not here to get acumen from acclaim from people, because he's working to please God who tests our hearts. So the apostles received a divine commendation, not because of their innate worthiness, but because of God's grace. Paul says something like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says this, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Evidently, he had to say it again because that's 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Yes. So, in all that they said and did, they knew that the omniscient God tests their hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. No impure motive or crafty expedient escapes all his all-seeing gaze. And so, if we think about it, God is the invisible witness of everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. And he searches our inmost being. The psalmist wrote, "O Lord, you know, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." Think through the motivations of your own heart as we deal with the responsibility of teaching and sharing the gospel. So we have the message, we have the motivation, and finally the method in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." This idea of this rough and tumble guy who had to be rough and tumble in order to withstand all that he withstood, using an illustration like a mother with her child, a mother nursing her child. Gentle among you. And what he's saying is that the apostles were gentle with the Thessalonians. They were ones who cared for the Thessalonians like a mom cares for her child. Instead of being greedy and demanding, they were mild, unselfish, and kind in their dealings. If you think about the contrast between the authority of the apostles, the authority that they had under God, and the tenderness that they exhibited, it's pretty mind-blowing. If you think about it, a mother comes down to the level of her children. If you have children or grandchildren, you know, they always say you're to get down at their level. If you're talking to the little kids, you have to get down to their level so that they can see you in the eye. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not doing this in a way that is hurtful or harmful, but rather he comes down to the Thessalonians' level, to the new believers' level, in order to, because he loves them so much, he wants them actually to understand the gospel. Just as a mother becomes childlike with her children, the apostles became, if you will, childlike with the Thessalonians. And they shared their very selves. They shared their lives. They were, in other words, they were totally transparent in their dealings. Hendricks said, expresses it this way. Here's what he says. He says, "It's as if Paul wanted to say, those who slander us are saying that we were out to get you. Well, they're right. We were indeed yearning for you, but the purpose was not to take something from you, but to share something with you. And that something consisted of nothing less than these two treasures, the gospel of God and ourselves, our talents, our time, our energies, all of this because you had become very dear to us." Let me just say that it's really difficult as a pastor at Parkside Church because of the numbers for us to actually share with everyone in the church. But what we do in getting together as we do here is that we have opportunities for the one another's, the sharing, the helping of one another in these small group contexts. It's why we've put you in tables. It's why you have small groups for discussion. You get a chance to actually share your lives with one another. And honestly, as pastors, we share our lives with the leaders, and the leaders then share their lives with you, and the whole one anothering of Scripture takes place in these smaller group contexts. That's why we're so glad you're here. Well, I'm glad you're here so I have somebody to talk to, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is so that you are here to have your life shared with someone else. And our desire is to be as transparent as possible, to trust one another. And that's how the apostles dealt with the people in Thessalonica. They actually shared their very lives. They told them the truth. They were not presumptuous in who they were. And if anybody had the ability to be presumptuous, it would be someone who was called by God personally. Think about that. But Jesus came to die. If there's anyone who could have been presumptuous, it would have been Christ. And Paul and the apostles are just following in Jesus' footsteps. So I want us to think about these things. That as we live our lives, do we desire to please God? And if we do, that should result in a bold and effective witness for God. Boldness is a witness that comes from pure motives. If we care about the people, why would we ever go out of our way to share the gospel? Because we love the people that we share the gospel with. Otherwise, why would you go out on a limb and take the persecution and the ridicule that would come? You think about your own family or your closest friends, and the ridicule is real. We know that. I mean, it's all of us, I would imagine, have had, that shun. Well, he just thinks he's just crazy, so we just put up with him. Maybe not for you. That's what they say about me. I get that. But if your motive is pure, then you will be bold. And if you love them, you will also be bold in sharing the gospel. So why was Paul's message not without fruit? Paul was bold in spite of opposition. There was no deceit, and he sought to please God, and he gave himself to his flock. And so Paul insists that his message was true, his motives were pure, his methods were above board, and he says, my conscience is entirely clear. Because God sees the heart of Paul. God sees your heart and my heart. On the contrary, his emphasis is on God as the person to whom he is responsible. God has approved him. The word here, approve, means to put to the test, to examine, and after the examination, to accept as approved. And so God has put him to the test. As the result of the test, God has entrusted Paul and the apostles with the gospel, and God was the person he was trying to please, because it's God who tests our hearts. So as we think about this tonight for ourselves, let's analyze our message. Is it the true gospel? Our motives, is it God-centered? And our methods, are they above board? And are we seeking to please him who knows our hearts? That's the challenge of this section of Scripture. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word thoroughly. And I would ask, Lord, that as the discussions occur at the table, that not only would we study the Bible and apply it to our lives, but we would help one another love one another, care for one another in these groups. And we praise you and thank you for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.